I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with me to Deuteronomy chapter 12 first. And while you're turning there, if I was to title this, in fact, I'm going to ask that we do title this message for this afternoon Sunday school, Worshiping the One True God the Wrong Way. And I believe that this passage is going to help us as we're diving into the last section of Judges. We're moving out now from the judge cycle to the final stages where we're really beginning to look at the individual Israelites as well as some of the tribes and how they act individually without a judge. And so these are some crucial aspects. And with that, I'd like to read God's word together. Direct your attention now to the word of the Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 12. I'm going to read just two sections of it. But here is the Lord's word. These are the statutes and rules that you shall be careful to do in the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess. All the days that you live on the earth, you shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn their asherim with fire. You shall chop down the carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. But you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and your contributions that you present, your vow offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, and you and your household, in all that you undertake, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. I'd like for you to fast forward now to verse 29 of the same chapter. Verse 29, when the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you be not ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods, that I also may do the same? You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burned their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. Now, Judges chapter 17. There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, the 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse, and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it. And his mother said, blessed be my son by the Lord. And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son, to make a carved image and a metal image. Now, therefore, I will restore it to you. So when he restored the money to his mother, his mother took 200 pieces of silver, gave it to the silversmith who had made it into a carved image and a metal image, and it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods, and ordained one of his sons who became his priest. In those days, There was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. And as he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I am a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to sojourn where I may find a place." And Micah said to him, "Stay with me, and be to me a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, a suit of clothes, and your living." And the Levite went in, and the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. And Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as a priest." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the means that have been given to us this morning. We thank you for the word proclaimed, and we would ask now, Lord, would you attend your word this afternoon? Illuminate it to our minds and our hearts. Lord, bring us low that you may be elevated. Allow us to be discerning of your word. Instruct us and guide us to your Son, Christ. We pray these things now in the name of Jesus. Amen. I know you have heard this statement, and that is, true character is shown when no one else is looking. You are who you truly are when no one else is looking. That is, people tend to show their true colors. Their true colors come out when no one is around to look over their shoulder or when there is no accountability. For example, would you really drive the speed limit across a straight shot of open highway if you were the only car on the road and you knew that there were absolutely no cops? Also, another example, in the privacy of your own home or your own room, what would you watch on TV? Would it be different if you were with a friend or, say, your in-laws? If you remove consequences, if you remove accountability, and if you remove shame, those deep desires and thoughts tend to come out with some of us if we're honest. And how do we now think about Israel? How are they going to act now that they are alone? They have been left to themselves. As we're moving into this final stage, 17 through 21, there are not going to be any judges. We're going to see a major shift. The question then remains, what are Israel's true colors? Well, in many ways, as we have already seen, this is what Judges is all about. How Israel acts in the absence of covenant leadership, in the absence of a shepherd, in the absence of a king. The last chapters of Judges are going to take a sudden turn, like I mentioned, but it does so to help us answer this question, the question of self-governance. We already know how Israel has behaved under the judges, most of which these judges were flawed and dubious. But the question now, the question is, how does Israel act with no leadership? How will they do this? This is what will unfold, and it's going to unfold for us in dark detail. Now, in this drought of leadership, the Lord is going to do something for us. I believe that he's going to instruct us with the importance and the necessity of Christ's kingship for our faith and for our life, especially since it is Christ's kingship that is necessary. In fact, his kingship is the necessary correlative in terms of his priestly work, and we'll see that. Yes, we need Christ as our king. Now, one of the most important things, and I want you to think about this as we're reading through this, is that Christ does this for us as king to lead us to his perfect priestly work. And so we're going to get into this text now, but I want you to be mindful of that. So with the death of Samson, and at the end of chapter 16, we sort of expect this, this cycle, another cycle of a judge. Israel would sin, the Lord would give them over to an oppressor, they would cry out to the Lord to deliver them, and another judge would come. But that's not what we find here at all. No, instead, we are told something completely different. Our text starts off with this. There was a man. There was a man. The focal point now shifts to the everyday, typical Israelite. The author of Judges is demonstrating what normal life in Israel is like for the average citizen. And coming after Samson, where there was no full deliverance from the Philistines, we're given the impression, really, that Israel is still under the same oppression. They're under the same circumstances. Israel is still living comfortably under the oppression with no desire or inclination to cry out to God. They like being where they're at. They're comfortable, and they're in their bondage. Israel is under the curse of the covenant, and she doesn't even know it. She is her own worst enemy. Israel needs to be saved then from herself. She needs a shepherd. In fact, it is helpful if we recall briefly what is required of Israel in order to contrast where she is at this point in redemptive history. For the Lord has called Israel to find her identity, to find her life in the covenant, in God's law. The standard was the law in its totality. They were to know it, and they were to keep it by doing it. And central to this are two things, and it's this: family, or you could say tribe, and land. Israel's faith and obedience was to be expressed in terms of the Lord's promised inheritance. Let me explain. You see, each tribe was given a particular portion of land to reside in the promised land. And the Lord gave it to each individual tribe himself. The Israelites were to remember then their ancestry, their lineage, their tribal nature, to remain in that assigned piece of land in order that their tribal name may continue. To forsake this then was to reject and distance oneself from the covenant, ultimately to distance yourself from the Lord. In fact, to say it another way, this is to lose your covenantal identity. To distance yourself from your family and the land as an Israelite was to separate yourself from God. Everybody got that? Now, with that being established, we are introduced to an Israelite by the name of Micah. He's merely a man from the hill country of Ephraim. We are told where he lives. But if we're honest, the text does not tell us about his tribal ancestry. It does not. It is not clear that he is an Ephraimite. Does he belong to the tribe of Ephraim? Is this his family plot? The text just doesn't tell us. We already get the sense of distance between Micah then and the covenant. This also seems true about Micah's mom. Her name is not given, nor is the husband even mentioned. And so we get this impression that she is a single mom with her son, Micah. Now, what do we know about her? Well, the text directs us to her money. Look at it with me. Verse 2 tells us that she had 1,100 pieces of silver. This is a significant amount of money. The question is, how did she earn it? I mean, was she wealthy? This is a lot. In fact, the amount of money of 1,100 pieces of silver is the exact same amount offered to Delilah by each of the five lords that we covered last week when they had Delilah portray Samson. This has made some scholars wonder if this lady is Delilah, but I would like to submit to you that that is really not the case. Either way, the focus of our attention this afternoon will be to follow the money to see where it takes us. In fact, right off the bat, this money is already problematic, for it's been stolen. It's been stolen by her son. What has she done? She has invoked a curse. She invokes God to curse the person that has taken the money. Thus, the money is now under a curse. Well, her son Micah hears this, and he becomes afraid. He becomes fearful, and he returns it to his mother. So the money was stolen by her son. This certain man not only lacks identity in Israel, but he's also a thief, and he's one of the worst kind. Why? Because he steals from his mom. Who steals from their mom? He has dishonored his mother, and this is a despicable crime. And yet, the mother's response to Micah's confession comes to us as a surprise, for what does she do? She blessed him by the Lord. By the God who gives the law that he broke in two or three places. The curse she uttered over the thief and the money, she reverses now into a blessing. This is kind of backwards. Then the mother takes this stolen money and she does something with it. She consecrates it to the Lord. In particular, and I want you guys to listen to this, to Yahweh. This is the covenant God. Brothers and sisters, I want to submit to you that pure things were to be consecrated to the Lord, not impure things. If you were to look at Leviticus, if you were to look at the Old Testament, the things that were to be consecrated to God were pure things, not impure things. More so, to consecrate something to the Lord meant that someone had to take it to the tabernacle and give it to the priest for the holy work of the Lord. Now, at this time, this would have been in Shiloh, okay? That's an important part because we're going to see something being pit against the tabernacle that the Lord has determined as opposed to what's about to happen with Micah. But the mother gives this consecrated money now to her son, the thief, and he takes part and makes a carved image and a metal image. She understands that the money should be used for religious purposes, that is, things of God, but she treats her son now as the priest. And the religious use, the making of an idol. We get the sense that the mother looks to the one true Lord as her God, but she just blew the second commandment right out of the water. In fact, this phrase about making a carved image and a metal image is a direct quote from the first part of Deuteronomy 27:15. Let me read it for you. Cursed be the man who makes a carved or cast metal image. It is an abomination to the Lord. Think about this with me. What the mother considers as a pious act towards the Lord is really an abomination. They are serving the Lord, the one true and living God, but they are doing it in a way that is completely wrong. She consecrated dirty money, and she made it into an abomination. Now, Micah is going to take this a step further. For he takes the rest of the money and the idols, and he does this. He makes a shrine. His very own personal temple. In fact, the phrase at the end of verse 4 is a play off what is called the tabernacle is called. The true tabernacle we know is called what? The house of God. But Micah takes his idols and he creates the house of Micah. He has made himself Lord. He has made himself Lord over his own shrine. The house of Micah. He does something else. He then goes and he makes two more religious items. He makes an ephod, this is the clothing, and he makes household gods. These items would be used then for divination. That is, you would use them to divine the will of God, and you're going to see that play out a little bit more in chapter 18. But then Micah goes and he ordains one of his sons to be priest. Now that Micah has a fully operational temple, he's ready to open up for business. This is now in direct competition of the true God, or excuse me, the true tabernacle of God. You guys have to think about it. This is about following the money. And I want to kind of keep that in your mind. What is he doing in light of worship? The place where Israel is supposed to go and worship is the house of the Lord at this point, which would have been at Shiloh. And yet Micah has shattered the second commandment, and he feels pious about it. This reveals when it comes something important when it comes to worship. And I really want to land here just for a minute, and I want you guys to think about this with me. You see, personal imagination and innovative techniques is a vice when it comes to worship. It is not a virtue. All the good intentions and sincerity in the world is pointless when it comes to truth. And in particular, when it comes into the way that the Lord desires to be worshiped. This is why we hold to the regulative principle, and it is so important. We don't get to be innovative when it comes to worshiping the Lord. Brothers and sisters, this is important for us to remember, in particular when it comes to our worship. So at this point, the narrator makes an explicit comment on the situation. He's going to give us a very, very important comment. Look at verse 6. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Micah's actions are evidently him doing what was right in his own eyes. And I want to submit something to you. This isn't just about Micah. He is a case example of what is going on in Israel during this time. And it's even saying that. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Brothers and sisters, there's no knowledge. There's no concern for God's law. He's doing what's right in his eyes. He's not doing what's right in the Lord's eyes. He's doing what seems good to him. And then the verse demonstrates that this is not just true for Micah. Once again, this is true absolutely for all the Israelites. Micah's horrendous religious acts are typical with what's just going on all throughout. In fact, this line about doing what's right in his own eyes is basically a different version of that line that we have seen numerous times throughout our time in Judges. Israel did evil in the eyes of the Lord. The right that is in Israel's eyes is the evil in the Lord's eyes. It's an abomination. And note here another statement. The text says this. And there is no king. And there is no king. The narrator then is telling us the source of Israel's problem. Without a king, without covenant leadership, Israel has no accountability. And now they're just doing what they want to do. This phrase actually summarizes one of the chief purposes of the book of Judges. And as you remember, Israel's headlong dash into disobedience began when? At the death of Joshua. In the absence then of leadership, there is a crisis in Israel. Without a shepherd, Israel is acting like wandering sheep. Then when God did raise up a judge, things did improve at least a little bit. Even though most of the judges we have seen were quite flawed, Israel did shape up underneath them. But now, the contrast that there's no leadership whatsoever. No judge, no shepherd, no king. There is nothing but what we would call moral and covenantal anarchy. Everybody's just doing their own thing. There's no leadership to promote justice. There's no leadership to promote righteousness. No one to point themselves to the Lord. There's no king to guide the people to the Lord. Hence, the book of Judges then is instructing Israel and us also that the leadership found in kingship is essential to the covenant well-being of God's people. He's teaching Israel this. He's teaching us this. the importance of having a king. Israel had this in part with Moses as well as with Joshua. At least they had even a touch of it with Judges. But now they have none. Listen to me for just a second. It is true that kingship will not make everything perfect. As with the judges, and we're going, you'll see this in just reading a little bit more in the Old Testament, sinful kings will lead to a great rebellion. Nevertheless, a bad king is better than no king at all. I'm going to let that sit just for a second. A bad king is better than no king at all. Bad leadership is better than anarchy, which we can see reflected in this historical narrative. The book of Judges, then, is instructive, then, for the necessity of Christ kingship. We need Christ, not just a prophet, not just as a priest, but also as a king. Israel needed a king because it was a picture of how God's people needed Christ as their king. So why a king? This is the question we must ask. Why a king? In our confession, chapter 8 of Christ the Mediator, at the end of paragraph 10, you could look at it if you like or go there later. Chapter 8, Christ the Mediator, at the end of paragraph 10, it says this. We need his kingly office, listen here, to convince, subdue, draw, uphold, deliver, and preserve us to his heavenly kingdom. Brothers and sisters, Christ as king shepherds us to God. Christ as king shepherds us to God. And he keeps us within his own will. Without his kingship, we would not remain in his fold. We would not function properly as a body. Additionally, to the office of king, it belongs more properly the duty to earn God's inheritance or kingdom for God's people. He, as the king, earns it for us. Possession of the promised land rested ultimately on the shoulder of the king. He had to earn it. He had to secure it. The kingdom for God's people. This is what the Lord commanded Joshua to do in the beginning. And it's precisely what Christ did as our righteous king. He earned for us the true and heavenly promised land, securing that place for his own. Yes, without Christ as king, we would never get to heaven. Truly, this makes his kingship necessary then for our faith and our life. It bolsters our faith in him as king, and it makes it a joy to submit to him then as Lord. Gives us confidence in him as our king to order all things for his glory and for our good. Brothers and sisters, as good Americans, it's hard for us to think of a king. But I would submit to you that Christ as king is a beautiful thing for his people. And he does secure his work and our inheritance. And is it a beautiful, beautiful thing? Now, coming back to this line, the absence of a king in Israel is placed now in the middle of the story. It is placed at the center that we can see it for its importance, for that which preceded and now that which follows. For now, we are introduced to another person. A young Levite lad, and he's sojourning in Bethlehem in Judah. Once again, we meet a landless, wandering Israelite. Now, as a reminder, the Levites were not given an allotted piece of land as an inheritance, okay? They didn't have an allotted piece. The Lord was to be the Levites' inheritance, and they served in the tabernacle. However, I want to submit to you that the Levites were given cities throughout the land. They were called Levitical cities. And this is where they were allowed to live. when they were not serving at the tabernacle. Yet Bethlehem is not one of those Levitical cities. So the Levite has scorned his God-given connection to the land also. He had distanced himself from the covenant. In fact, this young Levite is a wandering nomad. Note what it says in verse 8 with me. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. And as he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. The phrase "where he could find a place" is crucial here. You see, he's wandering around, hopeless, looking for a place to call home. Listen to me. Look up at me. A place that feels right to him. Oh, it just feels so good. If I just had some liver shivers, I know that the Lord has spoken to me. Guys, it's not based on a feeling. It's based on what the Lord has communicated in his word. He's drifting from one place to another, looking for what is good in his own eyes. Thus, when he stumbles across now Micah offers him a nice deal. Oh, it's just what this Levite's looking for, a job that he can make a career out of. Even though Micah is ignorant and scornful of God's law, Micah does know enough to understand that there's something special about a Levite. But at this point, you have to ask the question, what's going on with the Levite? At the moment that he saw the setup, I mean, he has a responsibility to rebuke Micah. But none of that takes place. Micah's detestable shrine will be extra special now. Why? Because he has a Levite at the helm. With this, Micah could really bring in the customers for this tabernacle. And so we see Micah offers this Levite a really sweet deal. Here it is, wages. He gets 10 pieces of silver a year. He gets clothes. He gets a place to live. So a good livelihood, and as a priest, and he gets honor like a father. So that's his package deal, okay? The Levite would be the chief priest of Micah's staff. Here he gets to be what he wants to be, and he gets to do it his way. Well, it appears that the Levite has found what he's looking for. So far, Micah ordains this Levite as a priest. The Levite finds a home in the temple of Micah. Micah and the Levite have exchanged obedience now to God's covenant, listen to this, for money and a position. This is what has taken place. Why bother with the law of God? I've got a good gig here. Look at me, I'm in the ministry. Without it, you can run a successful ministry apart from God and really make a good living. And this is what they've done. This is what they've done. Now let's take a moment and reflect on Micah's closing statement in this chapter in verse 13. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as a priest." I want us to reflect upon that. This is a serious statement. He is once again referring to Yahweh here. Now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as a priest. Brothers and sisters, Micah sees this Levite as a lucky charm, as a guarantee that the Lord will bless him in his self-made tabernacle with idols, a self-made ephod, and false gods. In his self-appointed ministry, he believes the Lord is going to bless him. Surely, with a Levite, the Lord is going to bless a false shrine. Do you guys get a hold of this? Where we have gone and where we're going, how dark this is apart from God's law. To worship the one true and living God the wrong way. Well, if we were to take a hard look at Micah from the beginning of the chapter, we would see where his true heart motives lie. You see, it was always about the money for him. Earthly prosperity is what he always desired. Think about it with me. What did he do first? He stole 1,100 pieces of silver from his mother. It was always about the money. Then he used the silver for even greater prosperity by selling it out and using it for business, as unto the Lord, of course. Taking part of it to make a false religious items, he sets up a temple. After his own name, he hires a Levite. Micah and his mother address God by his covenantal name, Yahweh. But their sins start off, and I want to submit to you, primarily in the breaking of the second commandment. That is, worshiping the one true and living God, but through illicit and unauthorized means. They worshiped God with images, and they did it apart from his tabernacle. And at the end of the chapter, Micah is essentially worshiping now another God. Micah has created a self-made religion. Yes, he called on Yahweh, but he fashioned him according to his own desire, his own imaginative reasoning. He made Yahweh into something Yahweh never was. One to be controlled, and one for his own benefit and good. Oh, Yahweh will bless me now. I have a Levite. His self-appointed shrine, then, is nothing less than a pagan cult. Cut off from the promised land, distant from the covenant with the Lord, and in particular, apart from God's law. Brothers and sisters, with this, we should see then the importance of the second commandment and how the second commandment instructs us. Let me humbly submit to you that for us to worship God the way we want to, instead of how he has instructed us to, inevitably leads to worshiping a false God. Because inevitably what you're going to do is you're going to fashion him in a way that he has not revealed himself in the Word. You see, the way God commands his people to worship him is intimately connected, listen to me, to the nature of God. This was Christ's point in John 4:24. Most of you can quote it. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. This is why we should never consider worshiping of the Lord a light matter. For it lies at the core of our new covenant identity. Furthermore, the result of Micah's improper worship demonstrates another function then of Christ's kingship over us. You see, one of the duties of a king was to promote and uphold true worship. He was to further covenantal obedience, especially as it focused on the worship of God. David rightly grasped this. One of the most important things that he could do as a king was to promote proper worship in Israel. And this is why the king, and I want you to think about this, why the office of the king becomes a temple builder. Hence, Christ is our king, and he shepherds us to proper worship. He guides us to himself as our only great high priest. And he alone gives us access to the Father. Yes, Christ, as king, he shepherds us to his cross where we find, listen to me, perfect atonement for our sins. Christ, as king, leads us to his flawless and continual intercession. Think about it. Christ as king leads us, he directs us to his priestly work that is even now going on as he intercedes for you. Christ as king builds us up as living stones to present us, listen to me, as holy, as pure, a desire that he puts in our heart to be godly. Oh, may we dwell with him forever in that heavenly promised land. Can you see? Can you see the importance of Christ's kingship? We live in a day where kings and kingship seems unnecessary. And at worst, a lot of people see kingship as a horrendous oppression. The tone of our day is where we find oversight and leadership is that it's harsh. We often think it best that we should be left alone to ourselves. There are professing believers in Christ who brag and boast, listen to this, that they're not even part of a church. I have Christ and my Bible, and I can worship him at Starbucks on Sunday or any other day I want to, outside of God's law and Christ's lordship. Should it come to us as a surprise then that for many, the highest virtues are personal imagination, uniqueness in so-called worship services, where sky's the limit. If I can think about it, we can do it on the Lord's day. For people like this, they say that pure worship, listen to me, has no rules. In fact, for them, God's law and his word would only be an impediment to the work of the Spirit. Indeed, there's plenty of those that worship the Lord in ways that are right in their own eyes. But this is not how the Lord has ordained his worship for us. We worship God according to his word and his word alone. And it is in this that we truly meet God. For Christ, as our King, bestows upon us grace. And he bestows on his grace in his priestly work. Oh, one day in seven where we can come together and enjoy and feed upon him. So we can draw near to God and we can do it in confidence. Why? Because we come in the name and the work of our King, Christ Jesus. So therefore, as we ponder these last chapters of Judges, brothers and sisters, what we are going to do is we're going to be given reason to rejoice because we have a King. We have Christ. Christ who earned heaven for you and I, who leads us and keeps us. And he covers us with his atoning work. And he goes a step further. And I want to remind you that he governs us as well as all things. And he does it because he loves us. Yes, he even will conquer our enemies and his enemies at his proper and authorized time. Brothers and sisters, our King has it under control. Christ came. And even now, he perfectly fulfills his office as King. He does it for us that we all have those benefits, the benefits of this beautiful gift in him. And we get to receive it all in faith. Truly, this is a great salvation. This is a great King that we serve, Christ himself.